Let's give our attention to Matthew chapter 5. We'll read chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. And then our verse this night is verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. But let's read together from the 5th chapter, beginning at verse 1. It says of the Lord Jesus, seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and he taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. And so also they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Amen. This is God's holy word. So Matthew chapter 5, verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Remember, last week we considered this fact that when you go up on the mountain and have a spiritual experience, you have to come down and put it into practice. So whether you go to Bonkarkin and come away with, what is it, a good, clear view? Is that what it means? Or you go down to Florida and you go to one of the Ligonier conferences, or you go somewhere and you experience spiritual renewal and feeding, you have to come down off that mountaintop experience and go back into the real world. And you have to put into practice the things you've learned. And so in the Beatitudes, those who are poor, who recognize their sin, their spiritual bankruptcy, those who mourn, who are sad over their sin, those who are meek or submissive to God and his control, his lordship over us, and those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, they then have to go and put into practice the things they learn. They have to be merciful. They have to be pure in heart. And they have to be peacemakers. And then, of course, there's suffering for living for the king, and so there's persecution as well. So tonight we land at Matthew chapter 5, verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Now, there are two impossible things in this passage. One is having a pure heart. The second is seeing God. So how is it possible that these two impossible things can become possible? Hopefully I said that right. How is it possible that these two impossible things can become possible for us? Well, what's the simple answer? It's not the first catechism. It's Jesus. That's the answer. How is it possible that the impossible becomes possible for us? Well, the answer is Christ. Well, the first is the impossible call. Blessed are the pure in heart. So what does it mean to be pure in heart? Well, you might understand it from a perspective that's not about the human body. A lot of you have gold on your fingers. And the more pure it is, the more costly it is. The more costly it is, the more pure it is. And when it's pure, it's more beautiful. Some of you are probably wearing a diamond, and it probably shines and sparkles. And, you know, the nicer it is, the fewer imperfections it has. Some of you are maybe wine connoisseurs, and you like wine, you like its flavors, you like the things it has to offer. And you know that when it is mixed with other things, other foreign juices or flavors, you know it's mixed. It's not good or what it ought to be. And so what does it mean to be pure in heart? It means to be unmixed. It means to be pure, to have impurities out of your system, out of your life, out of your heart. Now, why is it an impossible call to be pure in heart? Well, we have to think about some facts. One is we're born with a sin nature. Because of Adam and Eve's fall into sin, because of the sin nature that we inherit by being children of Adam, we do daily break God's law in thought, word, and deed. I think this morning in Sunday school it came up, maybe something about babies going to heaven. Yes, that's it. And so we were thinking about babies. They are born with a sin nature. And what is it they need in order to display that sin nature? They just need some motor skills. And it usually comes in the form of, you know, a loud squawk, a no or a fist on the table or clearing away the beets and the carrots and splattering it all over the wall if it comes in that form. But our sin nature is there. The prophets Jeremiah and Ezekiel both tell us that we have hard hearts. When they speak of the gospel and the coming of the Messiah, they speak of having hearts of stone, hearts that are hard. Jesus speaks about our hard hearts. He speaks of guarding our hearts. Guard our hearts, for they are the wellspring of life, Proverbs 4 tells us. But from out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. From out of the overflow of heart comes all kinds of evil. Murder, adultery, theft, sexual immorality. All kinds of wickedness comes out of our hearts. Before we're saved by Almighty God, our motives and our desires are wicked. Those are the facts. And they're not good ones. And they don't make a very strong case for us to be able to be pure in heart. Because what's true? All the scrubbing, all the washing, all the right practices, all the right rituals, all the right religion cannot give us pure hearts. It's impossible. But we're thankful for the gospel, because the gospel can do something about our sin nature. The gospel can do something about our hard hearts. The gospel can do something about our motives and our desires. And so what does God do with our sin nature? He puts it to death. He crucifies it at the cross of Calvary. What does God do with our hearts of stone? He gives us hearts of flesh. That's what Jeremiah teaches us. Now, that can be a little confusing, because what does then Paul go and say in Galatians? Live by the Spirit, not the flesh. So then you say, well, you took my heart of stone and you gave me a heart of flesh. And then the Bible says, don't live by the flesh. Okay, two different things. A heart of stone is just a hard heart. A heart of flesh is tender and it's malleable. It's of use to the kingdom. And so when the Apostle Paul speaks of the flesh, he's referring to our sin nature. But the gospel gives us new hearts, gives us a heart of flesh. And what happens when we have that new heart? From it springs forth, new obedience. Our shorter catechism speaks of it very well when it asks us what is required of us to escape the wrath and curse of God. He requires of us repentance unto life. He requires that we endeavor to live in the way of new obedience. We desire to live the right way, not the wrong way. And we surround ourselves with the means of grace in order that we can be fed and we can be nurtured. And so that new heart leads us to a new way of life. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone and the new has come. And so you say, okay, that's all settled and done. I'm going to have a pure heart because of Jesus. I'm going to have a pure heart because of salvation. I'm going to have a pure heart because of conversion. I'm going to have a pure heart because of sanctification. Well, bad news for you. The battle of motives continues. Romans chapter 7 is a wonderful example where the Apostle Paul says, I know the thing that I ought to do, and that is the very thing I do not do. And then he goes on to say, now I know, did I get this right? I know what I ought not to do, and that is the thing that I do. So what we're not supposed to do, we do. What we're supposed to do, we don't do. And that's the nature of the Christian life. Our sin is pardoned in our justification. God has forgiven us past, present, and future. But our sin nature in us is only subdued. It's still there. It still rears its ugly head. I like to liken it to like a hot fire that you have in your life. You wake up in the morning after that fire's been hot and heated your house during the night, and you have a gray-looking set of ashes. But if you scrape those ashes back, there's hot coals. And what will it take to get that fire raging again? Well, you get the hot ashes back. You add some fuel to that fire. You put a little oxygen in there, and you've got the fire going all over again. That's what our sin nature is like. It's pardoned sin, and it's subdued sin. It's like those ashes have burned down. But all it takes is a little stirring. All it takes is a little fuel. All it takes is a little something, and that fire is raging again. And so we have a battle in our Christian life of motives. Now, Sigmund Freud, the great theologian, y'all know who he was. He said what motivates human beings are two things, money and sexuality. And that can be something that drives us as Christians. We want those two things just as bad as others. But what does God tell us in the scripture? He tells us to seek first the kingdom, to seek first the things that he loves, to seek after them. And so if God is promising here, blessed are the pure in heart, is it possible for us to have a pure heart? It is, through the power of the gospel. Is it going to be easy? No. We have to think of the Christian life as two steps forward and three steps backwards. Sometimes it's five steps forwards and a step or two backwards. But in this life, until we reach heaven, when our hearts are fully pure, we have to desire God. We have to seek after him. We have to have some sort of regimen, some sort of routine in life in order to follow after him. Now, after the Reformation, there was a set of recommendations that came from the Westminster Divines. It comes through our Puritan forefathers, and it's been handed down to us. And it's simply this. We have personal and private worship. We have family altar. We have morning and evening church in our local congregations. We have prayer meetings. We put ourselves in this regimen of being near to God, being near to others, being close to God in prayer. Now, we've seen in the last 50 years, what have most churches done? They've shut down the prayer meeting. They've shut down the evening service. They've made spiritual life Sunday morning only. The Lord's Day has turned really into the Lord's hour. And most people, if they make it to church, it's only to head off to be at the next thing of the day. And we know life is busy. We know all those sorts of things. But that has done something negative to American culture, a culture that used to be steeped in Judeo-Christian values. I was listening to an interview with one of the men who taught me in seminary, and they asked him what was his secret to 50 years of Christian ministry. And he said simply it was morning and evening worship and prayer meeting. It was the study of the catechism. It was reading my Bible privately. He said three chapters a day, five on Sundays. It was being together with his family around the Word of God. And then they asked him, how did you raise such good kids? And he said, well, I took them to church on Sunday morning, Sunday evening. We went to prayer meeting together. We read the Bible. We read the catechism together. He talked about how he used to give them chocolates for every catechism, they would say. He said a little motivation to the human heart helped. But you see, there's something about a regimen, a daily routine, a weekly routine, a Sabbath routine that helps us. It helps us grow in grace so that we can be pure in heart. How many people go to the gym? How many people go to a personal trainer? How many people go to their karate instructor and follow, what is it, his dojo? How many people have a routine that they follow about fundamental things in life? May it be the body or how they maintain their yard or how often they wash their car or their yearly checkups at the doctor, their diets, whatever the case may be. But we so often neglect simple things, simple routines that can help us love and follow God. We have to put God before our eyes often. And we know the setbacks that come when we get away from the Lord, when our Bible stays on the nightstand, it's unopened, or maybe it stays in the car, or heaven forbid, we leave it at church, holding the pew down all week, so it doesn't blow away. We know the danger that comes. Now, some might say having a regimen or a routine, maybe it's legalistic. Maybe it's not called for in the Bible. But wouldn't we rather be found going hard after God in the same way that we go after others? Remember last week's sermon on the Apostle Paul saying that he pursues holiness. And what is it? He pursues it with all he has until he captures it, until he seizes it. And so there's a high calling for us to strain towards the goal, to lean in towards the prize. You might even say, and some have probably said this about you when you first became a Christian, so-and-so is a Christian fanatic. You know what it means to be a fanatic, right? We go yesterday to the
Duke football game, and I mean, some of us wore blue, but the fanatics, what did? They had the wig on. They had their face painted. They had the little blue devil on their cheeks. And on it may go. You go to a Tar Heel game or, you know, the local Williams High School football game on homecoming night, and there are the fanatics. They're really into it. They want to be all in. And God calls us to be that about Himself, to have no other rivals in our lives. You know, we say things like anybody but Duke or anybody but Carolina or anybody but whoever our favorite team is. And we get pretty fastidious about it. We're pretty firm on our sports convictions. But are we that way about the things of the Lord? Are there other rivals in our life? I mean, after all, what does the first couple of commandments say? I am the Lord your God. I brought you out of the land of Egypt. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourselves graven images. You shall not make or you shall remember the Sabbath day, keep it holy. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. See, the first four commandments teach us our allegiance towards God. And in that allegiance toward God, we can then serve others on the second portion of God's table and law. There's another impossible call. Blessed are the pure in heart. Okay, that's going to be difficult, but it's possible. God makes it possible. The Word makes it possible, the Spirit. But there's another impossible call, and that is this. It's to see God's face. You read throughout the Scriptures, those who wanted to see God's face, they could not. For what did God say? If you see my face, no man can see my face and live. The holiness of God is a terrifying thing. The holiness of God is something that a sinful person cannot stand to be in the presence of. And so we cannot see God's face and live. Moses, who was the closest to God, God passed by his backside. He passed by the back of him, and Moses' face shone with glory. He came nearer to God than anyone else. We have to remember this, though. God has made us with a God-sized hole in our lives. In our body, there's a void. In our daily life, there's a void. It's a God-sized void. And until we get back into the presence of God, life is unfulfilled. Remember that back in the garden, when Adam and Eve sinned, one of the most difficult things that came to them as a curse, not necessarily the pain in childbearing or the relational struggles or the hard red clay of the dirt and the weeds and all that, although that is a curse, it's we lost fellowship with God. We lost communion with God. We lost the face-to-face relationship with God. And only through the redemption that Christ has accomplished on the cross is it possible that we can have fellowship with God. But how is it that we are going to be in the presence of God and see His face and live? Well, again, the only answer is Christ. He's made it possible for us to be clothed in righteousness and to be able to enter the presence of Almighty God. And so one of the things God is at work doing is He's making us now fit for heaven. And that's a process that will take our entire lives. It's a process that will be up and down and back and forth. It will be painful. It will be demoralizing. It will be fraught with difficulty. But that's what God is at work doing. And when will we be made able to enjoy the presence of God? It's only upon death. It's only upon our glorification that we can enter into the presence of Almighty God. We will see His face, and we will live. So what's the greatest thing as Christians that we can possess? Well, it's to be in the presence of Almighty God. In John chapter 14, Jesus promises His disciples, "In my Father's house are many rooms, many mansions. But were not so, I wouldn't have told you. I'm going to go, and I'm going to go prepare a place for you." What does Thomas say? How do I get there? Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And then a few sentences later, Thomas, the doubter, says to Jesus, show us the Father, and that will be enough. What does he want to see? He wants to behold the face of Almighty God. And what does Jesus say to him? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father, and that should be sufficient. One of the blessings that we have as Christians is that in this life, it is possible for us to be pure in heart. It's difficult. And what do we say about somebody when they're not all in? We say they're half-hearted. And we can be half-hearted Christians. We can be in the Lord's house on Sunday, wearing our suit, looking nice and neat. We brushed our teeth. We did our hair. We come and we look religious. We look happy. We look full of the Spirit. But all during the rest of the week, we can live as if Sunday never happened, if Calvary never occurred, if the Word wasn't sufficient or able to change us. But it is possible for us, by God's grace, to live a life of purity and heart on this earth. But it's especially possible in heaven through Christ. And the blessing of it is that we will see God as He is, face to face. Let's pray together. Our Lord and God, we thank You and bless You for this wonderful truth that You're at work in our lives, and part of the reward of that work is that we will see You face to face in glory. We pray that You'd help us to love You more, to set our affections on You and to greater things. And we long for the presence of Almighty God when we will see our God, our Creator, and our Redeemer face to face forever. And we pray for Your help and grace in this. In Christ's name, amen.